here as church to learn, aren't we? We're here to grow. We've been given scripture. Men and women have laid down their lives, some literally, for this book. And we have it in our hands. It's the living word of God. And I hope we appreciate that. Have you read 1 Timothy this week? Fear. You could kind of... Yes, I have. Or maybe I haven't. It doesn't matter if you've read it or if you haven't read it. This morning we're going to get stuck into our second session in this series in 1 Timothy, or what I've called Church Matters, because Timothy is being written to by Paul. There was an emergency in Ephesus, wasn't there? We saw that last week. Error, problems were threatening this wonderful concept that God has for his people, the church. Everything we've been thinking about and enjoying this morning, it was under threat from false doctrine there in Ephesus. And in Paul's absence, he calls the young man Timothy, one of his young converts, we believe, someone he was mentoring, someone who travelled with him, someone who even puts his name. I think we said last week there are about six of the letters that Paul writes where he adds Timothy. It was a kind of Batman and Robin, a peaches and cream. Paul and Timothy, they did a lot together. And in Paul's absence, he calls upon his right-hand man, Timothy, to go and sort this out. Why? Because church matters. It does. It matters to God, and therefore it should matter to his people. And so as you go through 1 Timothy, friends, you'll find, hopefully, a helpful checklist for a healthy church. You find things that perhaps aren't prescriptive, but by the precedents we have that were going on in Ephesus, we can read not only into the mind of the apostle, but into the mind and heart of God. What is it that God wants in this situation? Problems that needed to be addressed. We can see how in addressing them in Ephesus, God speaks through the ages to his church in our day. That's why it's a living book. That's why it's relevant to us today. And we want to be a healthy church, don't we? And a healthy church looks the way God intended it to. We grow like Jesus. We serve him. We worship him. We have a passion and a fire in our hearts that only the Holy Spirit can give. And without that, friends, we fall under the same fearful threat that the Ephesians did. So this week, having done the introduction last week, that's something of the background, we go a little bit further. We're looking at chapter 1, which I've called A Clear Call. This is Paul, remember, writing one of three pastoral letters, two to Timothy, one to another young man called Titus. They're all dealing with the same kind of issues. And Paul not only has a heart to get this situation right, he has a heart for the man he's writing to. He wants to make sure that Timothy is established and encouraged and prepared. So he gives him a clear call in chapter 1 on a personal level. And then he sets some targets for Timothy, which we shall go on week by week to unfold and see just where this letter leads. So we're going to read the chapter that's before us, that I'm sure you've already read, and we're going to pray that God opens it afresh to us. Let's read 1 Timothy 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope. The lovely words, aren't they? You could dwell on them and just be blessed. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command, the entire reason, in other words, why Paul is writing, he's motivated by one thing, and that is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which he entrusted to me. Paul then gets a little bit personal. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, he says in verse 12, who's given me strength,
that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. There weren't many of those flying around at Ephesus. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience. Thank God for God's unlimited patience. Don't we all agree? Wonderful phrase. As an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. We'll stop there. I'd like us to sing our prayer. I'm quite into singing prayers that the Lord will speak to us. Do we all know the chorus? Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus, to reach out and touch him, to say that we love him. Open our ears, Lord. Help us to listen. Oh, open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. It's a noble thought, isn't it? May it be the prayer of our hearts as we come to God's word. Let's pray.
Open our eyes, Lord, we want to see Jesus, to reach out and touch him. Say that we love him. Open our ears, Lord, and help us to listen. Open our eyes, Lord, we want to see Jesus.
Lord, may we meet with you this morning as you teach us from your word. For your glory we pray, and in your name. Amen. Apparently, and I think sadly, none of us would really be surprised at this statistic, thousands of people are leaving the church. Not least in this country, where the church, as John has already said this morning, has a very sort of cynical appreciation in people's minds. People don't trust the church. People think the church is full of hypocrites. People keep the church at arm's length. It's for the religious, isn't it? It's not for the mainstream. Even, however, sadly, people within the church are leaving. If people outside don't want to come in, people actually don't want to stay. And that's sadly not just a local thing or a national thing. That seems to be, in the Western world anyway, an increasingly worrying phenomenon. America, again, is blighted by this mass exodus from the church of those who once ran well, but now no longer seem to want to run at all in the church. There are three reasons. A very smart chap called Tim Keller, if you can get any books by Tim Keller, he's written one called The Reason for God. It's superb. Tim Keller is a very smart cookie, and he's come up with three reasons that, having canvassed opinion, having talked to church leaders, and indeed talking to the disillusioned people that are leaving, he's come up with the three reasons why people are leaving. Number one, they don't believe that they're being taught gospel truth by their teachers and pastors and leaders. I've got confidence. They don't believe that the church provides true Christian fellowship and community. The very thing we were saying this morning from Peter is what we are. We gather this wonderful body life. But they don't believe it. Either because of a bad experience, or they don't see it, or... And number three, they do not believe that their individual giftedness and spiritual purpose on earth as part of a body are being recognized. No confidence in the pulpit, no confidence in the community, and no sense of that very belonging that Peter says we should have. We're a people belonging to God, where our gifts are recognized and opportunities are given within that body for every part to play its part. Three things Tim Keller thinks are really getting in amongst the people of God and causing them to leave. Well, we could talk about those, couldn't we? And maybe we should. Maybe home groups is a place to unpack those three things. But they're clearly serious issues, aren't they? When not only the people outside have a strange view of the church, but the people within it no longer trust it, no longer believe. And in a sad and wounded and disillusioned state, they're leaving the church in droves. 1 Timothy 3 verse 15 says that the church of God is the pillar and foundation of truth. We'll read that in a couple of weeks' time. It's one of many wonderful images that describe what a church should be in the New Testament. It's a body, it's a field, it's a hospital, it's all sorts of wonderful images and metaphors that the New Testament is peppered with. And all of them give us insight, friends, to what we should aspire to be as church. God has laid that down for us to live up to. And here Paul says to Timothy in this context, look, the church of God is a pillar. It's sturdy, it's strong, it's reliable. When you see pillars, you're relieved. When you see pillars that are crumbling or leaning, then maybe you're not so sure. But a pillar is strong and reliable, and so should be a church. It's the one community, friends, where you can rely on people. It's the one place where you should hear clear-cut truth. And it's the one place where you should be able to be recognized and released and celebrated for the very gifts and abilities that God has given you to use for his glory. And if they're failing in that in Ephesus, and if they're failing in that in church throughout this land, then something is wrong. When Paul left Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, he said this, bear in mind what's happened since. He says this in Acts 20:29. I know, and the Ephesian elders and Paul are hugging each other, they're crying, there are tears. It's a moving experience here as Paul leaves them. He says this to them, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after themselves. So be on your guard. Church matters, says Paul. Remember that for 3 years, I found this very moving just reading it, I have never stopped warning you, each of you, night and day with tears. That's the apostle's heart for the people of God. That's how much church matters to someone like Paul. Through tears, through the agony of spirit that Paul recognizes. This is a prophetic announcement, isn't it? Paul foresees that within very few years, the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers, the very things that lay down the bedrock of a New Testament church will be under attack. Not from without, but from within, as savage wolves rise up. Church matters. It mattered in Paul's day, and as we can see, it matters in our day. People need to be reassured, friends, that this is the place where we can have full confidence in what God has called us to represent. So, this morning, we're thinking about a clear call that Paul gives to Timothy, and then we're going to finish by thinking about some of the targets that he sets, which I believe Scripture lays down for us to learn from as well. Firstly, Paul really reminds Timothy, he calls to him, he's writing to him, it's my true son in the faith, according to chapter 1 and verse 2. There's a lovely bond, not only in service, but just generally. There's a devotional love and care. Paul feels responsible for Timothy. And before he asks him to do anything else, he reminds him of this. Timothy, I want you to receive God's amazing gift. Now, Timothy is a saved man. It's not saving faith Paul is seeking Timothy to receive. Timothy already has that. But what did he go on to say to Timothy in verse 2? Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace. That's a gift. That's an offering. That's an exhortation that Paul gives to the young man with this huge task before him. I want you to receive this, Timothy. These are the things that you're going to need if you're going to actually do this well. You see, it's the heart of the gospel that the Ephesians had lost. They'd replaced the heart of the gospel, which is all about grace and mercy and peace, not from men peddling their wares, but from God and his Son Jesus. And the minute, friends, we lose sight of that and replace that with some lesser teaching, people start losing confidence and the church starts to fall apart. Timothy, receive them afresh. Be reminded. Rejoice in what it is that I'm praying that you will enjoy. Grace, mercy, and peace. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, the heart of the gospel. It's a beautiful message. Do you ever tire of the gospel? I hope you don't. It's the message this world needs. It's the message that has transformed our lives. There's a wonderful, wonderful hymn that was written by a Welsh man quite recently called Vernon Higham, who's I think he might be in glory now, actually, but he was the pastor of Heath Evangelical Church in Cardiff, huge church. He wrote this hymn, and not to sound too morbid, but I'd like it in my funeral. I'm weighing it up because I'm not sure if people know it, but it's a terrific hymn. I just want to read to you the first verse. Great is the gospel of our glorious God. Do you know it? Anyone know this song? No, a couple. No, I'm not going to sing it. No, you need about 800 Welsh voices to do that well. Great is the gospel of our glorious God, where mercy met the anger of God's rod. Mercy. Intervening so that we don't get what we do deserve. A penalty was paid and a pardon bought, and sinners lost at last to him were brought. Beautiful, isn't it? I love it. For moved. Oh, let the praises of my heart be thine, for Christ has died, that I may call him mine, that I may sing with those who dwell above, adoring, praising Jesus, King of love. Oh, I could go on, but I won't. It's a beautiful hymn. Look it up on the internet. Great is the gospel of our glorious God. And it is great, isn't it? It's a wonderful message. And if you're down today, and if you're a bit disillusioned today, or maybe you actually feel those three factors that Tim Keller has identified are three factors that seek to undermine your role in the local church. Yeah, I'm a bit fed up with church. I'm a bit disillusioned as well. Oh, let the gospel come afresh. You're part of this. God's story, your story, they're intertwined. They're one and the same thing. Because he's loved us with an everlasting love. And I can have my voice to those in heaven who are singing and praising. Paul starts this letter with this thought. Grace, mercy and peace. For you, Timothy, because you're going to need it. You see, the principle here is this, friends. If you want to do anything for God, you need to first have received something from God. You cannot do it other than in your own strength, which is actually just basically waiting for a disaster, unless you're relying on the strength and resources of God. You're going to need grace in this situation, Timothy, because some of these people and some of these issues are quite fraught and fractious. You're going to need mercy. You're going to be reminded that God has loved you and relented on you. You're going to need a pastor's heart, Timothy. And you're going to have to remember the peace of God, because there's anything but peace in a situation that needs to be addressed in the way that it did at Ephesus. Receive it, Timothy. The heart of the gospel, Timothy. It's what you've been given from God so that you can go and work for God. And if you feel empty this morning, and if you feel that there's nothing you can offer God because there's nothing left, then come to that place again and drink deep from the reservoir that is the gospel and remind yourselves, like John reminded us earlier, how soon we forget. This has been made for us by nail pierced hands. This has been won for us at such a cost, friends. And the body and blood of Jesus Christ make the point so forcibly. God has demonstrated his love for us. Feed on it. Love it. Imbibe it. So that when you overflow with it, others can receive, just like the Ephesians needed from Timothy, that very gospel grace. Grace, mercy, peace. Timothy, receive it. Because if you're going to do anything in Ephesus, is based on this wonderful truth that God has done something that we should remind the Ephesians of. Second thing that comes up in this clear call, he wants Timothy to receive and be reminded afresh of all that the gospel is in his life and all that it should be in the life of the church. Secondly, Timothy, I'm calling you to reveal self's deadly grip. Oh, we've come from a high place, haven't we? This opening is wonderful. We've got the gospel, we've got grace, we've got mercy, this lovely Jesus of hope in verse 1. But then we come down to the nitty-gritty of the problem. This whole book unfolding before us is about dealing with error. Some have wandered away, Timothy, and turned to meaningless talk. This is interesting. They want to be teachers of the law. There might even be a sincerity. There might be an aspiration here. But they don't know what they're talking about. And I think it's hard for us sometimes to contextualize this issue. Probably, these were not outsiders coming in with some kind of magic cloak and crystal ball. They'd be easy to identify, wouldn't they? Because, hang on a minute, we're not going to have you up here. You look a bit odd. These were probably the elders of the church. At least some of them. They would have been recognized church members, people that were relied on, people that were looked to be the very pillars and foundations that others could trust in. And that trust, just like people feel today, once undermined, dissipates the whole thing. Timothy, I want you to lift the lid off this. I want you to reveal it for what it really is. It's the self-life. It's people coming with false agendas. They want to do it, but they're not prepared to put the work in or receive even the grace, mercy and peace in the first place that makes them the Lord's. So they can't work for God because they don't even know him. And this was rife in first century church life. People that came maybe out of Judaism, came from philosophical backgrounds, Gnostics, people that represented all sorts of heady cocktails of half-truth. Maybe even a bit of sprinkling of scripture was in their teaching. Subtly compelling, but deadly to taste. And people needed to see this exposed. It's the heart of the problem, Timothy. It's the reason this church is going nowhere. And it matters to God. And we want to get it back on target, don't we? Self is a funny thing. It's a deadly thing. The self-life is the life that always seeks me instead of Christ. Jesus Christ cannot be Lord of my life if self pushes him off the throne. And sin is dealt with, friends. Let's be clear on that. There's no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. Sin has been removed, hasn't it, from us? As far as the east is from the west, we stand clean before God. But do you know what? The self-life waits patiently at the door. He waits there. He's eager. He's keen. He's waiting and he's wanting to knock that door. And the minute we hear that knock and open it up, we let him in. And the minute self comes in, there we are basking in the grace and mercy and the peace of God. He goes, hang on a minute, look over here. This is what you really want to be looking at. And we're suddenly kind of, distracted from the things that Timothy is told to receive. We need to receive them every day to keep the self-life out. And this is the problem in Ephesus. Men, women, chat was going on. People were thinking about themselves, their rights, their gifts, the things that they should be doing and aren't being allowed to do. And suddenly, can you see how the enemy uses that? Self. The very thing that doesn't honour God and glorify Jesus, but puts the person ahead of the Saviour. I want you to deal with this. It's the heart of the issue. Timothy. Remember back in Babel in Genesis 11. What was it that the men and women said of the nations? Let's make a name. What, for God? For God's praise? No. Let's make a name for ourselves. It's the heart of the human issue. Self rather than God. And that's what was going on here. People wanted to make a name for themselves. And Paul says, look, I'm calling you, Timothy, and I'm calling you clearly. I want you to receive all these wonderful things afresh because you're going to have to go and you're going to have to reveal the deadly grip that this church is in. Prize it open with the truth of God and challenge people about who it is who's truly on the throne of their lives. We need to do the same daily because although sin is destroyed, him who had the power of death is destroyed, self will always seek a way back in. He's ever so persistent and he seeks to bring you away from God's life that he wants you to live and live the one That's far less, but far more selfish. The third clear call that Paul gives is this. Now, I want you to receive all these wonderful things from Jesus Christ our Lord. I want you to reveal all the bad things that are going on there in the church at Ephesus. And I want you to remember Timothy. I want you to remember the central story of Scripture. We know that the law is good, he says. Paul was an expert in the law. Sadly, some of the men teaching in the church at Ephesus weren't. And they were using the law, and they were twisting the law, and they were manipulating the law to say things and challenge people in ways that they shouldn't have been challenged. Putting guilt on them, putting works back in the equation. It's not like that. Read what Paul says to Timothy. Timothy, I want you to remember this. Law is not made for the righteous. It's for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful. We read the kind of list, didn't we, of people that the law actually does condemn. But there's one group of people that it doesn't condemn, and that's the elect. They are the people of God. And whenever you see this breaking out, this false teaching which uses law to tell people that they're not good enough or they're not saved or they have to add to their salvation, X, Y, and Z, be on your guard. Anything, Paul says, that is contrary to sound doctrine, that conforms to the glorious gospel. I remember my parents bought me a pair of shoes once that were too small for me, and I only found out by wearing them. It's a very painful experience, if I might say. And my feet had to kind of conform to the restrictions of the shoe. And I used to walk to school. And I used to often run to school, but that day I kind of hobbled to school because I was being conformed to the kind of the strictures of the shoes. It sounds quite negative. It doesn't mean that. It's not that kind of conformity. The gospel doesn't conform us by making us all bound. That's what law does. But to be conformed to the gospel means grace and mercy and peace. So let's see if those things that are being taught match up with that criteria. And quite clearly in Ephesus, they didn't. I want you to unmask it. And you'll only unmask it not by your own arguments, Timothy. You've got to get back into the central story of the Bible. I'm calling you to be a teacher that is faithful. I'm calling you to be that very pillar and foundation that I go on in this letter to write about. You need to be confident in Scripture, Timothy. You need to be reliable, Timothy, so people can think, that man's got authority. He knows his God and he knows God's word. I'm going with that. Don't get caught up in these endless controversies that he talks about in verse 4. Don't go on with people in arguments and just trying to wrangle your way to truth. You won't get there like that. The minute Scripture is opened, that's when we're in the good stuff. Remember my dad used to say that. He said, the minute you argue with someone, if you introduce Scripture, the argument stops. That's when maybe the discussion begins, but the argument stops because God has spoken. And if it's not what God's word says, I don't want to know it, do you? But if it is what God's word said, I do want to know it. All the more so. Remember the story of Scripture, Timothy. The law is being misused in Ephesus. Jesus came to fulfill the law. Paul actually says, doesn't he, that the law brought Paul to Jesus. So the law is good if it's taught in context. But if it's ripped out and used in this way, we need to remember what Scripture really teaches and get back in the book and sort this mess out. So a clear call to Timothy. Receive God's amazing gift afresh. You're going to need it, Timothy. If you get something from God, you can do something for God. Remember that the heart of the problem is the self-life. Men are rising up among the leaders of the church and they're promoting the wrong things from a wrong spirit. They want to teach, but they don't know how. So you, Timothy, I'm calling you to teach them. The heart of the law is the story that is in Scripture, and that is the gospel, and that is far more liberating than what's being taught in Ephesus. And it still matters, friends. As we close today, as we think about chapter 1, that first chunk on the side of the left of my page in my Bible, it still matters because today we are still part of the church. And so we're going to finish by thinking about what Paul goes on to imply Timothy needs to aim at. Don't aim at anything, this will get worse, Timothy. I'm going to set you some targets, and in the name of Jesus Christ, I want you to go out and do your best for him. In other words, Paul's targets for Timothy. Firstly, I want you to aim at transformation. What is it that Paul says about himself in my Bible on the right-hand side of the page from verse 12? I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who's given me strength. He considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Paul actually then goes on to give a very lurid, if you like, testimony of what he once was, but also now what he now is. Look at what he was. A blasphemer, persecuted. I was a violent man, says Paul. And then we go right back to verse 2 again, don't we? This thing he wants Timothy to receive, the only strength upon which Timothy can rely, is the gospel. Then I was shown mercy. I love that. I was shown mercy because I acted as a sinner in darkness. I was dead to God in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord Jesus was poured out on me abundantly. In other words, this is the target. This is what we're looking for in people's lives, Timothy. Remember me? I was awful. And now look what God has done. I didn't do it. It's about mercy and grace. It's about a God who has acted in history through Jesus and now offers that to us as salvation. Praise God. Even though I was this, now I can be that. That's what these men need to be reminded of. You cannot transform people through good ideas or through sincerity or through making up your doctrine. You've got to get back to what God has done. And the minute you do, oh, we can see lives that are totally changed. Because the gospel changes lives. Timothy, remember me and aim at transformation. We need to be living transformed lives, don't we? Paul says elsewhere in Romans 12, doesn't he, that we should be transformed. How? By the renewing of our mind, by thinking differently to the world which seeks to persecute us and ridicule us and explain away the gospel. We need to make compelling cases, not just with our words, but with our lives. Yeah, well, you can laugh at me if you want, but do you know what? I used to be like this, and now I'm not, because God has set me free through Jesus. That's the kind of transformation that Paul had as bedrock in his testimony, and that's what we need to show. People aren't going to listen to us, friends. People aren't going to be won for Jesus if they see no difference between you and them. You are completely different to them. You have a new nature. You have a new heritage. You're going to heaven. You're saved by grace. You're not better than them. That's the very reason we're called to offer the same thing to them. But if they don't see transformation, it's very unlikely they'll stick around to listen. We need, therefore, not just for God to work within, but for God to work throughout us. We need to express the very things that are changing us through our words, through our actions, through our lives. Aim, in other words, to testify. What does Paul go on to say? He tells Timothy what he was like until the gospel hit him. Between the eyes, verse 15, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience. Why, Paul? As an example for those who would believe and receive eternal life. So in other words, Paul is saying this, look, Timothy, aim at transformation. Take them back to the book. Remind them of the truth. Invite the Holy Spirit to bring this afresh, or maybe even for the first time. And once they see that, and once this starts fermenting and bubbling over like it should do in a Christian's life, go out and show the world. Show the world. Because church matters. If you don't show them, who will? Think about the people you're going to meet this week. If you don't show them, who will? Some of them might die this week. It happens. We need to get serious, don't we, about testifying. The gospel does challenge others. It does. They might not even believe it. They might not actually accept it, but they cannot necessarily deny it when they see it displayed in us as an example for those who would believe on him. Do you aspire to that? Do you want to be that kind of Christian? It's being transformed on the inside and is testifying on the outside. Timothy, aim at that. This church needs to see it in you. And it needs to be a reality in them as well. And the last thing this morning is this. Look, Timothy, the whole thing is really about aiming for truth. Aim for truth. We go back in the passage to verse 5. Verse 5 is wonderful because, again, it reminds us, whatever else we're going to talk about, and there's some humdingers in this book, believe me, it's going to be interesting. But whatever Paul's writing about, and whatever he's writing it, we come back to this. This is the reason, the goal of this command is love. What command? Stay in Ephesus. Teach the church. Correct the error, Timothy. Why? Because of love. Because of the love of God, which compels us. And where does that love come from? It comes from a pure heart. It comes from a good conscience. And it comes from a sincere faith. Timothy, don't tell those people you love them unless you can search your heart and you can tick those three boxes. That's a challenge, isn't it? That's the kind of litmus test that God is looking for his servants to aspire to. Yes, love is the motivation. That is the command. That is the reason we're here. We're told to love each other, aren't we? And this is the way that people will know that you're my disciples, Jesus says. That you love one another. Don't pretend, Timothy. It's time for truth. And the only way that is going to be a reliable comment and something that people can believe in you is when they see a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. If people saw that in the church in our world, they wouldn't be leaving in droves, would they? They would come, they would flock, they would find love and care. There will be no reprisal, there will be no legalism, there will be no sense or suggestion of guilt or manipulation. People will be coming here in droves, wouldn't they, friends? Because the world does not offer that. And neither did the false teachers in Ephesus. I want you to compare a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith to the false teachers, who in chapter 4, verse 2, are called hypocritical liars. The very kind of people that people don't trust in church anymore. Compare hypocrisy to having a pure heart. In the same chapter, verse 2, Paul says, they have seared consciences. What does Paul say that he should have? A good conscience. In verse 5 of chapter 1. And at the end of our chapter here, he talks about those who've shipwrecked their faith. What does he say in verse 5? It's about having a sincere faith, not a shipwrecked faith. Compare the world's ways and methods, which actually ultimately bring churches down and let people leave in their droves, to what God's heartbeat really is for his church. In purity, in sincerity. This is the place where people should feel they can come and meet not only with each other, but meet with the living God. Timothy, it's all about truth. The gospel will check your motives. And if you're doing it like these men are for the wrong reasons, then they will become clear. But if you get before God, and if you're on your knees praying and cleaning out that self-life and confessing it at the cross and welcoming the Holy Spirit and all that he wants to say through you, then things will change in Ephesus. And they'll change in a way that will become tangible. To summarize chapter 1 in a different way, Paul is saying to Timothy, look, every Christian who takes this seriously should be a scholar, a soldier, and a sailor. A scholar, because you need to know what sound doctrine is. Get into the word, Timothy. Be a scholar. Find out what it is that is wrong and know how to put it right from Scripture. Every Christian should be aspiring to do that, friends. Be a scholar. You should also be a soldier because, Timothy, my son, fight the good fight in verse 18. Get up. Get on the front line. Don't hide behind others. Don't make excuses where you're not involved. Fight. Stand up. Show people that Jesus actually means something to you. And be a sailor. Because there are choppy, rocky waters ahead, Timothy. And some, like Hymenaeus and Alexander, well, they've run aground. Navigate those waters. Because the man or woman of God who really wants to live for God will face choppy waters. So be a sailor. And sail those waters with a clear conscience. And with the Holy Spirit in your sails. And that will just be the beginning of what needs to be put right. But that was the call Paul made to Timothy. And they were the targets that Paul set for Timothy. May God set similar agendas in our hearts. Pure hearts. Sincere faith. We want to work for Jesus, don't we? Let's pray that we will. Just like Timothy did. Amen.